Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, one is tempted to think that the most obvious application of the curious proverb that concludes our gospel this morning is, in fact, to any preacher foolish enough to choose this as his sermon text. Where the dead meat preacher is, there the critics gather. I would, however, like to suggest a different application for your consideration this morning as we look together at this text. Namely, where the church leaves a text for dead, there the exegetical vultures gather. Why should this text cause such panic among us who would interpret it, apply it, proclaim it? Can we use the goal malady means formula if the malady belongs to the preacher, not to the hearers? What strange and magical force is unleashed by the words, abomination of desolation, that causes the otherwise well-prepared reader to forget hermeneutics, Christology, soteriology, and the basic story of the Bible instantaneously? I suspect that, as is true with many so-called problem texts, the problem is not with the text at all, but with the question we bring to the text. Which, for example, of the following three questions do you find most disturbing? Most disturbing, that is, when you realize that the answer to each of them is, I don't know. Question number one, what was the abomination of desolation? Response, I don't know. Question number two, what is the abomination of desolation? Response, I don't know. Question number three, what will the abomination of desolation be? Response, I don't know. Well, if you answered that question number three was the most disturbing, you have confirmed my suspicions. But why should that be the case? Well, let's listen to these questions and responses again, but this time in the context of a hypothetical conversation between you and the person who comes to you with questions about this text. Question number one, what was the abomination of desolation? Response, I don't know. Interesting historical question. Question number two, what is the abomination of desolation? Response, I don't know. Challenging exegetical question. Question number three, what will the abomination of desolation be? Response, I don't know. What? You mean in the last real instruction our Lord gave us, his disciples? He warned of an unprecedented time of tribulation to come, but left us completely unprepared for it? You mean that all the peace and comfort I find in the gospel of Jesus has to go head to head with the faceless, formless, detestable thing that works devastation? It could come at any time. I'm supposed to run for my life from it, but no one has a clue what it is? What help are these words? What help are your words? Yes, the unknown future always seems to be a little more disturbing than the unknown past. But this is not our future. This is our history, and it is not unknown to us. As his enemies were planning his own execution, our Lord gathered his followers like chicks under the protective wings of his word. They needed to know that tribulation was coming. They needed to remember his words, and they would need to flee. Martin Fransman said it well. Jesus has here separated his disciples inwardly from the doomed city and its fate. And they need not and should not share its fate. They are to flee. Although the destruction of Jerusalem was enacted with the once-for-all decisiveness of an eschatological event, it was not the eschaton. One could flee from it, and only those in Judea are instructed to do so. Though one pitied the weak and those encumbered with the care of others, one could still pray that this not happen at the worst possible time. And setting bounds that could not be violated to those days of terror and flight was the promise of the Lord of history himself, that those days would be cut short out of mercy for his chosen ones. All of this stands in the sharpest possible contrast to the speed of lightning arrival of the Son of Man to gather his own from one edge of the sky to the other. But the followers of Jesus were confronted by, and therefore had to deal with, the desolation of the temple long before even the events predicted in these words here took place. That building, that beautiful building, would not be the place where the nations would be gathered before their Lord was already becoming clear when Jesus applied the judgment of the prophets to that building: "You are making my house of prayer into a den of robbers." But that was only a foretaste of what was to come. With the tearing of the temple curtain at the time of Jesus' death, all Israel could see the hollowness, the emptiness, the desolation of the former holy place, the place where God had met his people in mercy. The Holy of Holies was an empty room. Where would God now meet his people in mercy? Where would blood now bring forgiveness and absolution bring healing? At the foot of the cross, in the waters of regeneration, at the table of the Lord, where the word is spoken and where the word is heard, there God meets his people, now and for the rest of time. What was the abomination that caused desolation? I can think of no way to answer that question on the basis either of the text or of our historical knowledge. What is important for us to see is that the readers did understand. They fled. They survived. In the wake of the terrors that left Jerusalem and her temple desolate, our fathers and mothers in faith not only survived, but grew, both strong and numerous. In terms of human history, what could be more cataclysmic than the withdrawal of Yahweh from his habitation among his chosen people? And yet, like a tender and fearless shepherd, Jesus guides his little flock through this valley of the death shadow. The powers of hell cannot withstand him. What chance did Rome have? If Jesus is for us, who can be against us? And that, dear friends, is what these words of our Lord demonstrate beyond question. He is for us. Matthew's gospel begins and ends with a God who is Emmanuel, God with us. He did not take a break in chapter 24. He did not take a break in AD 70. He takes no breaks. He is Emmanuel each and every day until the completion of this age. And that is who's coming for you. The Son of Man. The same Son of Man who has the authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man who ate with us and drank with us, but who for our sake had nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man who sows the good seed of his word indiscriminately and lavishly on us all. The Son of Man who went to Jerusalem, which, by the way, was why he was speaking these words from Jerusalem. The Son of Man who went to Jerusalem to offer himself as a ransom for us. The Son of Man who rose from the dead, who sits at the right hand of God, and who will come again in glory for you. You don't need anyone to tell you where he'll be, and you don't need to go out and look for him any more than you need MapQuest to give you directions to the corpse when you can already see the vultures circling. Do you still not get it? All along, he has been seeking you. Do you think he stopped when you were found? Do you think sheep number 100 never ran off again after the shepherd brought him back to the 99, or sheep number 63, or sheep number 18? If he wasn't still seeking you out, how many of you would be here today? Here, I mean, in this chapel, here at this seminary. When, do you think, did the pattern change? This is still the time of Emmanuel, of God with us and God for us. Pentecost did not mean that it suddenly became the time of us with God or us for God. He is Emmanuel until the close of this age. And guess what? At the close of this age, he is coming for us. So, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy text, do not faint from terror along with the world and the misguided reader. Stand up, lift up your head, and open your mouth. Proclaim this text and all the good news that it entails. Your Redeemer is drawing near. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.